I think the choir was a bit anxious about how Pastor Ross would respond to that song. I have two comments to make. It wasn't very Presbyterian. And you shouldn't have said whatever you said. You should have said, "What?" at the end when you were done. But actually, that's the song that I think really sets the tone of our message today. They were singing, if you could gather the words, they were singing about the stumbling stone, the cornerstone, the rock of Zion. And it is a joyful song with that Jewish rhythm and the beat. And it should be a joyful, joyful message that God has sent from heaven, the cornerstone upon which all believers of all times and their faith and their salvation can rest. Unfortunately, that is not a happy message for everyone. Certainly not for Israel. And that is what Paul is talking about. And in chapter 9 of Romans, in verses 30 through 33, as he comes to the conclusion of that ninth chapter, he hits upon some of the most profound and some of the most beautiful verses in all of the Old and New Testament combined. As he talks about the stumbling stone of Zion. Now let's just kind of refresh our memories for just 1 minute here before we get to the conclusion. Let's go back to the beginning. If you'll flip back to the beginning of chapter 9, you'll find in those first 5 verses that Paul is discussing a problem that has caused him no little amount of duress and stress. And that is that this gospel of God, that is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first, has not resulted in the salvation of many Jews at all. In fact, just the opposite. It appears to have hardened them and to make them angry against God and His Christ and His messengers like Paul, this converted rabbi, this Pharisee of the Old Testament, become the apostle of the New, and to make them antagonistic towards this rock of Zion. And they begin to ask him questions. This gospel, they say, of yours is either false or your Messiah is defective because your very promise of salvation to the Jews first has not come about. So they begin to pummel him with questions, and he answers them one at a time. Is God unreliable in his promises? Is he untrue in what he says? Paul says no. If you understand what his promise is, and his promise was never to save all of Israel lock, stock, and barrel, as it is not to save everyone in the world, but to save the ones whom he has chosen to bring to himself, to save the elect. And he is faithful to do that and will continue to be faithful. Not one of the elect will perish, not one of them. Jesus Christ will bring them all to himself. That leads to a second question. Well, is it fair then, is it just, for God to have his elect, to choose some and to reject others? And Paul answers, yes, it's fair and just. You have God's eyes to do that. It is fair to judge those who are guilty, which is everyone. And it is not unfair and not unjust to show mercy to some and to save them, which is precisely what God has done. So he is just in his mercy and he is just in his justice. Therefore, God is just. Then they ask the question, well, then is it right for God to blame us for our sins if he makes all the choices and he chooses some and rejects others? Paul says that's a wrong question. God does not make all the choices. You make choices as well. But God's choices, he takes responsibility for. He chooses to float his reputation before the sons of men in all ages, based upon his reputation of being just to the wicked and gracious to those who call upon him for mercy. And Paul suggests time and again that we not worry about God's choice, but we worry about ours. And that leads him to a conclusion. And that is this conclusion in chapter 9, beginning in verse 30, which he answers, asks, and he answers a fourth question. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Paul says, look, you are going to ask me this question. I can feel it coming. You're going to say, Paul, what shall we say then? Or paraphrase it this way, what is the conclusion of all this double talk? That's what you're giving us, Paul, contradictions, paradoxes. Saying on the one hand that it's God who chooses, and on the other hand that we choose. That we're responsible for our choice, God's responsible for his choice, but we can't choose. If God doesn't choose us, that sounds like a contradiction. What shall we say then to this? What can any rational man respond to that kind of thinking? Now, before we launch into Paul's answer to that, let me warn you again that it's very important how we use the English language. I learned that time and again on Sunday. It only takes the wrong word and the wrong sort of breath to get a man in trouble. And it's wrong, it's incorrect to say that Paul's teaching is full of contradictions. That his doctrine of election is a paradox. It is neither. A contradiction is a statement in which two opposing facts, which are impossible, are presented as real. For example, this is the contradiction. He was a brilliant moron. It's impossible for a moron to be brilliant and for a brilliant man to be moronic. Therefore, that's a contradiction. He's either brilliant or he's a moron, a genius or an idiot, but he's not both. A contradiction is when there are two opposite facts set in the same thought, and one or the other is impossible. A paradox looks like a contradiction, but it's not. It's merely a verbal contradiction, but not a real one. For example, we often say of Paul and Jesus and others that they were wise fools. It appears that a fool cannot be wise, but what we really mean in that figure of speech, which is a paradox, is that men who are foolish in the world's eyes, like Jesus Christ, are often wise in God's eyes. So in that paradox, which is a contradiction that is verbal but not real, a play on words, it is possible to have someone be a wise fool. But Paul's teachings on election in chapter 9 are neither a paradox nor are they a contradiction. They are what we call an antinomy. Antinomy. It's a word we don't use much. The Oxford Shorter Dictionary defines antinomy this way. It is a contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logical and reasonable or necessary. Two things that are true, but opposite, that cannot be reconciled in our mind. It is an apparent contradiction, but not a real contradiction. James Packer describes antinomy this way concerning this very subject of election. He says, an antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniably true. There are cogent reasons for believing each of them. Each rests on clear and solid evidence, but it is a mystery to you how they can be squared with each other. Here is the great antinomy, the mystery, the apparent contradiction that is not a contradiction. God is sovereign, and he chooses whom he will save. Man is responsible, and he will only be saved if he chooses Christ. You say, you can't have it both ways. God says, yes, I can. Your religion as a Christian is full of antinomy. You believe in one God, just one God. You're a monotheist. And didn't you say that one God has three persons? When was the last time three equaled one in your arithmetic? In man's mind, that's illogical, contradictory, impossible, but it is true, according to God's mind and the Scripture. What is 100% plus 100%? It's 200%. What is 1 plus 1? It is 2. If we have a man who has a perfect human nature, and another, and the same man has a perfect divine nature, how many natures and persons does he have? Well, he has two natures, but he's just one person. He's not 200%, he's 100% of a person who has two complete natures. We call that the hypostatic union of Christ's natures. It's nonsensical, but it's true. How can a man be a man and God at the same time? How can Jesus be the Son of Mary and the Son of God? How do virgins have babies? I don't know. You don't know. You'll never know, nor will I. God knows, and Jesus is 100% human and 100% divine in the same person. We talk about the impeccability of Christ, that he could not and did not sin. And yet the Scripture says he was really tempted and always tempted like us and yet without sin. How can a person who is sinless and has no sin nature, no proclivity or inclination to sin, how can he really be tempted? And yet he is. This sinless Christ, in which it is impossible for him to sin, was really tempted to sin and chose not to. Nonsensical? I guess so. True? Absolutely. How does God choose? And how do men choose? And yet their choices don't affect one another, and yet they work together. I don't know. But it's true.
It's like one old Puritan said, it's like the wheels of the cogs of a machine. In a machine, you have all kinds of gears that often go the opposite directions and yet work together to drive the machine forward. The choices of men and the choices of God, these things that appear to be opposite in our mind, are working together to bring us to this truth of election and salvation by grace and not by works, in faith and not by merit. Packer says it's really the question about God acting as king and acting as judge at the same time. As king, he is sovereign and decides whatever he wants to decide, and whatever he decides is right. If he decides to save some, then they're saved. If he decides to save others, not to save others, then that is right too. And yet he's the judge. He holds us responsible and will judge us all for our actions. Is God inconsistent by acting as king and judge at the same time? No. But do his actions always make sense to us? No. And yet these two things are true. Listen to Jim Packer one more time. Man is responsible as a moral agent, though he is also divinely controlled. Man is divinely controlled, though he is also a responsible moral agent. God's sovereignty is a reality, and man's responsibility is a reality too. Two cogs working in opposite directions, but driving the machinery of salvation forward to the purposes and the glory of Jesus Christ. Now Paul says, look, what do we say to all these things? When we come down, look again at verse 30. What then shall we say? What is the final conclusion, Paul, that you are driving at in all of this apparent antinomous double talk? Paul says, look, I recognize that there's a problem. The Jews are not saved. And I am more concerned about that problem being a Jew myself than any of you could ever imagine. And yet I know the reason for the problem. And I'm going to tell you that in no uncertain terms. That is how we divide these last four verses, this last paragraph of Romans 9. Paul gives a recognition of the problem in verses 30 and 31. And he gives the reason for the problem in verses 32 and 33. Look how he recognizes the problem first. There's the recognition of the problem. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness did not arrive at that law? Now I want you to know that I've read that differently than it is printed in your Bibles. I did that on purpose. Your Bibles have a question. What shall we say then? And then they have a statement. I don't believe that what follows is a statement. I believe all of verses 30 and 31 should have one big question mark at the end. That's why I read them this way again. Listen carefully. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, and that Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law of righteousness? Exactly. That's the problem. That's the big question. That's the question of the ages concerning Israel. Paul recognizes that problem in the first five verses, the problem of Israel's lostness. And he's agonizing over it. He said it does me great duress. He says later on in the next chapter, I just as soon lose my soul. Give up my eternal salvation if all Israel could be saved. And yet, he recognizes that that problem has to be broken down into two parts. There's a problem with the salvation of the Gentiles, and there's a problem with the salvation of the Jews. And once we recognize what that problem is, then the reason for why we have that problem will be clear to us. Here's the problem of the Gentiles, namely that the unrighteous are saved. Look again at verse 31. What shall we say then? Paul, can we possibly say this? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even if you say that righteousness is by faith? See, that's the problem. Here are people who do not ever do anything right. They are immoral, godless, ignorant, pagans. Read Romans 1. They deny God and practice all kinds of sorceries and evil, immoral things and worship a panoply of gods. God gave them over to degrading minds, to defiled flesh, and to disgusting passions. And yet, they're the ones who are saved? Let me put it to you like this. Imagine that you were a school teacher, and in your classroom was this lovely little girl, always came impeccably dressed. She had perfect manners, did all her homework, got straight A's, always had a nice shiny apple for you, erased the board, did all the things that little girls do that make little boys despise them when they're little. And in the back is a little red-headed, freckled-faced boy, missing a couple teeth. His only love in life is football. He's rude and crude and repulsive. He's a Yankee. And he never does his homework. And he fist fights on the playground, and he pulls that little girl's hair and makes a cry all the time, and when the grades come out, you gave him an A, but her an S. We've got a problem here. You see, we've got a problem with a God who acts like that. Be frank. When it comes to two sons, he usually, in the Old Testament, favors the younger, not the older, violating the law of primogeniture. His own rules, it seems. He chooses the smallest nation of all. And when he wants to pick a people, he doesn't pick the Romans or the Persians or the Egyptians. He chooses 70 little J-buck people out in the wilderness going nowhere. And he makes that little teeny scraggly people the kingdom of God. And when he wants to choose a king, he goes to a house and he's got 7 sons, 6 of them scrappling, viral young men. And he picks the run of the litter, another redhead, and makes him the shepherd of Israel. And when he wants to talk about the genealogy of Christ, all these godly women in his genealogy, who does he pick? A Moabite pagan, Rahab the harlot, and an adulteress named Bathsheba. So he gets ready to spread this cockamamie kingdom all over the world, and he picks 12 fishermen and a homicidal rabbi and makes them his apostles. But that's how he thinks. He explains it, if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Although he appears nonsensical to us, he is a thinking God. He knows what he's doing all the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might qualify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. Now there's his reason for picking the younger, the immoral, the stupid, the uncouth, the uneducated. Because no one will ever be able to boast that it was in their merits that God chose them. He chose them in spite of themselves, even the Gentiles. You say, well, that presents a second problem then. What's he do with the Jews who are working very hard to be godly and righteous? Look at verse 31. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. They worked so hard to be righteous with the law of Moses that they did not arrive at that legal righteousness? No, they did not. And that's a problem. Let me bring it down to an emotional level that we can understand. I want you to picture two people in your mind. Here they are, Ted Bundy, and Mother Teresa. Which one of them deserves to go to heaven more? Don't try to give me the right answer. Tell me what your heart feels. Here's Ted Bundy, one of the most notorious, brutal, serial rapists and murderers of all time. A man beyond our comprehension what he did to people. Who witnesses say, including James Dobson, that in his last days when I interviewed him, he talked about his sin and his repentance and his turning to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And here's Mother Teresa. I don't know a more virtuous woman of all time. But whenever Mother Teresa of Calcutta was asked why she thought she would go to heaven, she always pointed to her works. She said her faith was in the Pope And in the Catholic Church, Sister Mary and Mother Teresa never gave this answer, that she was trusting in Jesus Christ alone for her salvation. Not that we know of. Are you ready for a shocker? It is very possible that Mr. Bundy is in heaven and Mother Teresa is not. And for me to say that is, I shouldn't do that in public. I always do a lot of things in public I shouldn't do up here. It's a repulsive thought. It'll anger people. I'll get mail on this one. There are people who are going to say, I don't know. I said it's possible. But we know this, that the Jews who worked very hard to be righteous, God did not count them as righteous and has not accepted them. And the Gentiles who didn't care all about righteousness, somehow they found it. Think of your own family. I think of my siblings, Anne and Mary Jo and Jane and Stephen and Michael. And if I was to line them all up in front of you and ask anyone who knows us in Columbus, Ohio, or in Florida, or Tennessee, wherever we live, they'd all say the same thing. Boy, that family, there were four nice kids, and then there was Mike. And it's true. They were all more moral, all more religious, all more decent in many ways. And yet I was the first one to find Christ. I don't know if all of them have yet. Why? Why is that so? Well, ultimately we don't know. John Stott says, here then Paul is describing the upside down religious situation of his day. The Jews who pursued righteousness never reached it, and the Gentiles who did not pursue it laid hold of it. But we don't know why God works the way he does. But we do know what we do. And Paul says that's the reason for the problem. Not what God does, but what we do with this Jesus Christ. He comes now to the last two verses of chapter 9, and he gives us the reason for this problem we struggle with. And here it is. Why? That's his question in verse 32. Why? Why is this so? Because, he says, they, that is the Jews, did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Paul says there's two reasons for why we have this problem. Here's the first one, that salvation is always through faith and never by works. But the Jews wanted salvation by works and not by faith. Look at the beginning again of verse 32. Why? Why is this so, we say to Paul? Because, he says, they did not pursue this salvation by faith, but as though it were by works. Now the Bible clearly says, in Old Testament and in New, that salvation is always by faith and never by works. That's the whole theme of Romans. I'm not ashamed of this gospel, Paul says. It is the power of God for salvation. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith in the beginning to faith in the end, from faith to faith, front to back. It's all faith, not works. Romans chapter 3. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans chapter 4, speaking of justification. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace and not with works. In Romans chapter 5. We know, therefore, that we have been justified by faith and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know anywhere where the Bible teaches that justification is by works. Some will say that James teaches that when he says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. But when you read that statement in James chapter 2 in its context, all James is saying is that a man who is justified by faith doesn't have a faith that remains alone. That faith that justifies is followed by works that vindicate that justifying faith. He says clearly in that text that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and Abraham was justified by faith. But not faith alone, his faith was also witnessed by his works. The Bible nowhere teaches that anyone is ever saved by works, not even the sincere, self-righteous Jew. In fact, I want you to go back to verse 30 and 31 in that. I want to show you something that unfortunately doesn't become very clear in the New American Standard, but is very clear, I think, in the New International Version. There are two verbs in verses 30 and 31 concerning the Gentiles and the Jews. Look again at those verses. Well, shall we say then that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. That word attained is really the word katalambano in Greek. It means to lay hold of something, even violently. If something goes by, you grab a hold of it and you hang on. Now look at what he says about the Jews. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. That's not a very good translation. The NIV says they did not attain that righteousness. Now let me tell you the difference. Those are two English words that sound alike, but to obtain something is different than to attain to something. To obtain is to possess, to hold on as something is given. To attain is to earn, to work, and through effort to arrive at something. Paul said, here this gospel of grace was offered to Jew and Gentile alike. The Gentile had no righteousness of his own, and he knew that. And so he obtained by reaching out and receiving the free gift of eternal life. He obtained and hangs on to violently this promise of life in Jesus Christ alone. For he knows in his pagan flesh he has no hope but Jesus Christ as his only hope. But the Jew does not want Christ. He rejects him. It says, no, thank you. I will attain eternal life by my righteous works. I don't want life as a gift. I want it as something I've earned. And since he works and works and works and cannot become perfect, he doesn't have it at all. He's not attained or arrived at his goal, which is righteousness, and he never will until he receives it like the Gentile by faith. You see, that's the reason fundamentally for the problem why anybody, Jew or Gentile, is saved or not saved. Every man has basically one of two religions, a religion of grace through faith or a religion of works through merit. That's it. Those are the only two options. Period. And those who will not receive the gift of grace by faith are cursed to work for something they will never earn. Perfect righteousness. Because the person who receives the gift of grace through faith has the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to him. And he's saved. He has obtained righteousness. He can't get any better than Jesus Christ, God in his flesh. But the one who wants to work to be good enough will never be good enough because he'll never be as good as Jesus Christ, who is the standard. Therefore, Paul says, the unrighteous Gentiles who had no righteousness and came to realize it said, give me something, and we gave him Christ, and they said, that's enough. We believe that's enough. And they are saved. And the Jews who said, give us something else besides Christ, have nothing. Nothing but their own failures. That's his second part of the answer. That the reason the Jews are not saved is because salvation is never by a system of works, but always in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Look at the end of verse 32 and all of verse 33. Why, he says, they stumble over the stumbling stone, just as it is written. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Paul does an interesting thing here. In these two verses of Romans, he takes two verses from Isaiah and conflates them or brings them together, part of one and part of another to make a whole. He takes Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, and takes the front part of that verse and the back part of that verse, and then takes the middle part of Isaiah 8:14 and shoves it between those two parts to make his thought. Let me read the verses to you as they originally are. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disappointed. He then shall become a sanctuary to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Paul takes the front of 28:16, the middle of 8:14, and the back again of 28:16, puts them together and arrives at this conclusion. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's not a new idea. That's not a Pauline idea. I don't think it is. That stumbling stone, that cornerstone, that chief stone, that tested stone, that precious stone is all through the Bible. In Psalm 118, the psalm writers said, what we just read a few minutes ago, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is precious or marvelous in our eyes. Jesus picks up that very verse. And in Matthew chapter 21, in his own life, here's what he said. Have you not read the scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? That this came from the Lord and it is marvelous in our eyes? Therefore, I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, on whomever this stone falls will scatter him like dust. Peter picks up that very thought. And right after Pentecost Sunday, he says in one of his great messages, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the very cornerstone. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name among men that has been given to us under heaven by which we must be saved. Paul talks about Christ Jesus being the cornerstone of the church and of our salvation. In Ephesians 1, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the very cornerstone. And Peter, in his first epistle towards the very end of your Bible, says this, and now coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and this doom they were appointed for before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ, from Psalms to 1 Peter, is presented as the chief cornerstone, the very foundation of any person's salvation. It all rests on Christ, all of it. They tell a story from the days of Solomon when they were building the temple. Listen to this story. I don't know if it's true or not, but it illustrates the point. That they used to send away to a quarry some 9 or 10 miles away and have these rocks cut out for the temple. And one day when they were building the foundation and beginning to put up the pillars, there came a beautiful stone with all kinds of ornate carvings all over it, but it didn't fit anywhere in the plans, and so they said, well, these poor quarrymen, they've made a mistake. And they put the stone over on the discarded rubbish lot with all the other stuff that they had used for trimmings and stuff that didn't fit. They threw it on the trash pile. Years later, when they finally got to the top and needed the capstone of the cornice of the very pinnacle of the temple, they sent to the quarrymen and said, we've been waiting now for days. Where is the capstone? The quarrymen sent a message back. I sent it to you years ago. What have you done with it? So they began to search all through the work ground. And finally, after days, on the rubbish heap, they found this ornate carved stone and said, well, maybe this is it. And so they took it over, hoisted it up, and it fit perfectly in the slot and kept off the whole temple of God. I'm telling you that Jesus Christ was sent to Israel in space and time and history. And he wasn't carved and cut out the way they liked him, and so they threw him aside. Paul will give us this wonderful promise. There will come a day in history when they will go looking for the Messiah again, and they will find Jesus Christ. And he will fit perfectly into their theology. They will realize he is the capstone of their religion and the very cornerstone of their faith. And that they will believe in Jesus Christ in mass, and they will be saved. But for now, they are not. And why not? It's very simple. They don't like Jesus Christ. They don't want him. He doesn't fit their plans, their specifications, their drawings of what a God and a Messiah and a Savior would be. First of all, they have problems and they don't like the fact that He's God. They realize from Isaiah that these thoughts about the Redeemer, Cornerstone Messiah is obviously a divine figure. Robert Holding is right when he says, as here the prophet speaks directly of God and the apostles apply what he says to Jesus Christ, it is conclusive proof that Jesus is God and that He is declared to be God both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. They don't believe that Jesus is God. Their monotheism was so brittle that it couldn't flex to the apostolic idea that this one God exists in three persons and the second one, the Son, became Jesus the Messiah. And so they reject the idea that Jesus is God, just like the Mormons do, and the Jehovah Witnesses, and the Muslims, and the Hindus, and the vast majority of Americans in Christian churches today. They want Jesus Christ to be a moral teacher, a great philosopher, a great man. But God? No. He's not grand enough to be our God. And so they reject Him as God. And they reject with that their salvation. For everyone must believe that Jesus is God in order to be saved. Second thing they don't like about Him is they just don't like what He is. These Jews had an idea that this Messiah would come and He would make David and Solomon combined look like a pipsqueak. He'd be a proud, vibrant, virulent military leader who would oppress all their enemies, and the glory of the kingdom of Solomon and David would be multiplied 100 times over. All the Gentiles would serve them and they would be top dog in this Caesar of the kingdom. This great King, the Messiah. But Isaiah said this about Him. He had no stately form of majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken by men. Who wants a carpenter boy when you're looking for another David, for crying out loud? This guy's talking about some kingdom that's in his heart and, you know, really. Give us a Messiah. Give us a man who'll fight for us. And so they reject Him. They also don't like what He teaches. He's teaching love and peace and forgiveness. He's even talking about bringing other key people into the kingdom. You know, like the Gentiles, our enemies. In fact, He said that if we didn't behave ourselves and believe in Him and follow Him, He'd take the kingdom away from us and give it to them. We can't broke that. We're not going to tolerate that. God has a kingdom and His chosen people are the clean, circumcised Jews, not these unclean dog Gentiles. And any man that teaches that is unacceptable to us, and we will not accept his teaching. We're not going to believe in a guy who wants everybody along with us to be saved. We'll be saved, and then we'll decide who's going to come into the kingdom. And they're going to become Jew first. They're going to come to our God. That Jesus introducing some new things that deny these things is just unacceptable. He's also unacceptable in what He requires. We demand a Messiah who recognizes our virtues and our good efforts. We realize we're not sinless. We've got our faults. We've had our moments. But we are better than most people. And we demand that a Messiah recognize that. And this Jewish carpenter rabbi that Paul keeps talking about wants to say that everybody's on the same level. So that godless people, simply because they repent and believe, can have the same thing as people who work hard all their life. God owes us more than that. And we won't accept anything less. We don't like this groveling in the dust. We're of value. We expect God to realize we are and accept us of that. We don't like finally His choices. You want to get down to it? The choosing of people to be saved? He chooses the ones that we would not and the ones that we think He should. He doesn't. There's something wrong with His system of values. He makes the wrong choices and He can't be our God. The ironic thing, brethren, is all that is summed up under a word called scandalon by Paul. Look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 22 and 23. scandalon, from where we get the English word scandalous. It's just scandalous that a preacher would say the things that I'm saying to rational human beings who are basically good people. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. That little word stumbling block is the word skandalon. To Jews, scandalous. And to Gentiles, literally in Greek, moronic. Idiotic. Totally unsensical. That's why people, you see, trip up over this cornerstone all the time. That's why the cornerstone has become the rock of stumbling, the rock of offense, the rock of scandalon. That's what offense is in Greek. Scandal. Because we walk through life with our nose in the air thinking of how pious and how good we are, and all the great moral teachers and philosophers and all our great religions, and before you know it, we stumble and bam! Right down the pavement we go in our own dust and blood. And we're laying there semi-conscious, and we finally open our eyes, and who do we see eyeball to eyeball with us, laying prone in the dust with this Jesus fellow? We have one or two reactions. The proud pick themselves up, dust themselves off, and say, well, if that's how you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few. If that's what it takes to be humiliated and embarrassed by you, I want none of this. And they reject him in their pride. Put their nose back in the air and go on their way to stumble over him again and again and again. Until they're bleeding to a bloody pulp. But not broken in their proudful hearts. On the other hand, there are some men, by God's grace, who when they hit the deck and wake up looking Jesus Christ eyeball to eyeball, a wave of sorrow comes over them. Not for themselves, dusty and beaten and bloody. It dawns on them that laying prone in their blood and dust, dead because of their sin, is God's Holy Son. Dead because of them. That they pulled him from around the port and threw him into their own filth and now wallow there with him. And they realize it's not their shame that is the mystery. The mystery is the shame of God. That God would take our shame on himself. He would become a fool, a scandal to men, so that we could be made righteous and decent and glorious in him. And they're touched by that. And their heart breaks. And in the dust they say, oh Christ, I don't want to get up and walk anymore like I've been walking. When I get up from the dust, I want a new heart and a new life. I will follow you wherever you go, my God and my Lord and my Savior. It's not just the Jews who had this problem. I think you realize that by now. It wasn't the Jews who killed Christ. We did. It was Jesus Christ, face down toward the earth, blackened and bloody and dirty, for the sins of Michael Frederick Ross. For the sins of you. For the sins of all of his elect ones, every single one. If you want to hold someone guilty for killing Christ, you're looking at him. And Jesus Christ, by his grace, says, that is forgiven. Come and follow me by faith. People stumble over this stone of Zion today. There's people who like him. They think he's a great leader and a great teacher, the world's perfect Christian. They just don't want him as God. And they don't like what he is. He's not really the kind of guy you take into Northeast Jackson and introduce to all your friends. Well, look how he's dressed. Look what kind of background he comes. Look at his family. Little poor carpenter kid. He's blue collar. He's teaching stuff that's not acceptable. You know, death to self and embracing the cross and serving and shame and you can't take that out in the marketplace and sell it. You And the people he invites into his church, you know, I mean, he wants poor people and black people and the street people as well as rich people. And we, you know, I think we ought to be careful who we bring to this place now. Yeah. Let's be reasonable. And his choices. I mean, I see some good people in my community, good people. He ought to choose, and it appears that he hasn't, and I don't understand that. His demands are just unacceptable. I'm not going to get down to dust and grovel for anybody. Nobody. If God wants me, he'll come after me. He knows where to find me. He knows I'm a good fella. And we say time and again, day after day, stubbing our toe on Jesus Christ, going down in our own blood and shame, and we'll continue to go down until eyeball to eyeball, we realize that we pulled Christ down to death. And he wants to lift us up to life by grace through faith in this unacceptable stumbling stone of Zion, the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter's right. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. You can order up another Jesus if you want. Go ahead. But he only comes in one model. The only one that will be delivered to you by God is the Jesus of the Bible, the stumbling stone of Zion. And you may think it's a terrible thing, but I'll tell you what God thinks about him. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day of salvation. It's a precious, marvelous thing in God's eyes that Jesus is who he is and has done what he has done for you and for me. We have two choices: to reject him in our pride and offer to him our grimy, filthy, bloody works, which he will always swap away as an offense to him. We can lay there in the dust with him for a moment and open up our hearts and repent of our sins and receive him, and by faith commit ourselves to him and never stumble over him again. The choice you see is yours. Look at Paul's bottom line in verse 33. After he goes through all this explanation, his last word is this: and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Look at me right now. Look at me. He may not look like much, this Jesus Christ, but I promise you on his own blood that he will not disappoint those who put their eternal security in his hands. He will deliver to you righteousness and eternal life. This Jesus Christ will not, never, will not disappoint. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Father, our confession this morning is that we have often been embarrassed by Jesus Christ and ashamed of him, when really he was the one who was shamed by us and took our sin and shame on himself that he might make us honorable, decent, godly men and women and raise us to glory with himself. Open up our hearts, O Lord. Take our noses out of the air and point them toward the dust where Jesus is, cloaked in the dust of our human flesh, this God-man, here to save us from ourselves. Give us hearts of flesh that will be broken about what we've done, that will turn away from it and turn to Christ and violently grab hold of him and obtain him by faith as he's offered by grace. And we know he will not disappoint us. He will be our Savior and our friend and our Master. And he will deliver us from the domain of darkness and take us to his kingdom in heaven, where we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And do this for Jesus' sake, for he deserves it and more. For his honor, we pray these things as we pray in his name. Amen. Amen.
abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever. Amen.
Amen.